We're starting a new series this morning dealing with the biblical view of money. It may seem that what I'm doing is going to start off negative, and in reality, I think it's really positive. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to defend God. I believe I'm defending the word of truth, and I'm going to reveal error. And the specific error that we're going to be talking about this morning is the error of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is being taught and has been taught in our country since the 70s. It's gaining momentum and is spread throughout the world. When I say error, another word for it would be heresy. And I believe it is heresy because of what it does to Jesus Christ. And there are other tentacles to this whole doctrine. It stems from the Word of Faith group. And they've even made the comment that Jesus was a man and didn't become God until after he died and went to hell and suffered for our sins. And then he became deity. That's blasphemy of the highest form. And what I'm going to do this morning is I want to start off by telling you why I'm concerned. I want to share with you why I'm concerned. And we're going to quote from some of the teachers from this movement, and particularly those who advocate the prosperity gospel. And what we're going to find is that clearly they're not only led astray, but many are led astray, and I trust that some of you have not been led astray. We've had some individuals in our church, one in particular that I'm aware of, listens to some of the TV channels, Christian TV channels, and has come away with a belief that we are supposed to be prosperous if we are good Christians, if we are faithful. This individual has bought into the prosperity gospel and has become a stumbling block in a person's life, in their spiritual growth. And I want to begin with a report from CNN. And it'll help crystallize the issue if I just read to you what this particular person wrote. The author is John Blake. It was written in December 25th, 2009. The title of his article is, Was Jesus Rich? And that's the title of his article, and if you want to go look it up, it's easy to find. It's on the internet. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. Each Christmas, Christians tell stories about the poor baby Jesus born in a lowly manger because there was no room in the inn. But the Reverend C. Thomas Anderson, senior pastor of the Living Word Bible Church in Mesa, Arizona, preaches a version of the Christmas story that says baby Jesus wasn't so poor after all. Anderson says Jesus couldn't have been more poor because he received lucrative gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh at birth. Jesus had to be wealthy because the Roman soldiers who crucified him gambled for his expensive undergarments. Even Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, lived and traveled in style, he says. Mary and Joseph took a Cadillac to get to Bethlehem because the finest transportation of their day was a donkey, says Anderson. Poor people ate their donkey. Only the wealthy used it as transportation. Many Christians see Jesus as the poor, itinerant preacher who had no place to lay his head. But as Christians gather around the globe this year to celebrate the birth of Jesus, another group of Christians are insisting that Jesus' beginnings weren't so humble. They say that Jesus was never poor, and never should his followers be. They claim this embedded in the doctrine known as the prosperity gospel, which holds that God rewards the faithful with financial prosperity and spiritual gifts. The prosperity gospel has attracted plenty of critics, but popular televangelists such as the late Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, and today Creflo Dollar have built mega churches and a global audience by equating piety with prosperity. Message: if you're holy and faithful and you want to be just like Jesus, then you should be wealthy and healthy. That is the message. The prosperity gospel is taught by other individuals. The reason we're mentioning other individuals is we're not trying to, per se, demean those individuals, but what we are trying to do is to warn you. Concerned about you, I am. So I want to warn you about listening to these individuals because they are false teachers. Here's some other names. This writer already mentioned Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and Creflo Dollar. Here's some other names. T.D. Jakes, John Avezzanini, Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, Joyce Meyer, and Joel Osteen. Not to mention the many other pastors throughout our country and around the world whose names do not show up in print because they're not significant enough. Their ministry is not large enough, but yet they are all over the country preaching the prosperity gospel. So we, unfortunately, should not be surprised that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 is true. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:13 really describes aptly what we are experiencing. And then there's another passage we'll look at as well. But 2 Timothy 3:13 is the place to start. Paul writes this passage. He's talking about false teachers. He says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." What's the message? False teachers are deceived. Otherwise, they wouldn't be teaching error. And what happens? They end up with deceiving other people. There's a very interesting passage in Revelation chapter 2. It talks about a lady known as Jezebel. And you discover that she has a following. Did you know that a false teacher isn't a false teacher unless that false teacher has a following? I mean, you have to have somebody listening to you to be a false teacher. You have to have a crowd following you to qualify as a false teacher. So if you have a false teacher, that means there are, by definition, people following you. If you're a false teacher teaching all by yourself in isolation, you're not a false teacher. So what we have is we have some people who are teaching error, and they're deceiving others, and unfortunately there are men who are also pastors of churches who are deceived. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 now. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes false teachers as well. In fact, here we're told false prophets. So chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. St. Peter writes this. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now watch verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." What's the message? The truth will be maligned. And that's exactly what's happened, is that the truth is being maligned. Maligned again and again and again. Repeatedly is the message. That's what happens. The prosperity gospel promises that we will be wealthy, and unfortunately it comes in spiritual wrappings. They make it sound spiritual. They say that what you need to have in order to have wealth or in order to be rich is to have faith. You're going to hear this morning that supposedly you need the anointing. There's a special anointing that comes along with it. And you need to give. And oh, by the way, and when you need to give sacrificially. So there's three keys to being rich. Have faith, have an anointing, and to give sacrificially. And as a result, what will happen is money will explode out of your wallet. Now you say, well, explode out of your wallet? Where'd you get that? Listen to Ken Copeland. Here's what he said. "You're going to be word people, and you're going to stay word people, and you're going to be wealthy word people in the things of God. And when you're wealthy in God, you're content all the time, all the time. I can do with a dollar and a half than people can do with $10,000. Now, you believe that? All right. Reach out here like there's a big old lever stick up there in front and get hold of it. And I mean get hold of it in your hand. You got your teeth gritted? You got good grip on it? Rip it down more. I say this, money, come out of me now. Money, come out of me now. Third time, money, come out of me now. You shout about it. And in parenthesis, it say here in the report that the audience is shouting and cheering. Money, come out of me. Money, come out of me. Come out of my wallet. That gives you a taste of a little bit of the idea. If you have faith and you have anointing and you are giving and giving sacrificially, money will explode out of your wallet if you just have the faith. You just have the faith that you need. 2 years ago, in 2011, a church website was posted on the internet. A church in Waco, Texas. And on the website it said, never sick, always healthy, never poor, always wealthy, guaranteed. It's a new word of faith church. Movement has exploded around the world. And it promises health, it promises wealth to the faithful. Founders of the movement are Kenneth Hagin, Ken Copeland, Fred Price, and it started in the 1970s, moved into the 80s, and it has exploded ever since. An author who writes for the Washington Post, name is Kathleen Balzani, I think is the way you pronounce her name, she wrote the following. It says, the ministries of three televangelists, commonly viewed as founders of the prosperity gospel movement, Kenneth Hagin, Ken Copeland, and Fred Casey Price, took hold in the 1970s and 80s. One of the oldest and best known proponents of the prosperity theology. Oral Roberts, the television faith healer who in 1987 told his flock that God would call him home if he didn't raise $8 million in a matter of weeks, died at 91 last week. But the past decade has seen this pernicious doctrine proliferate in more mainstream circles. Joel Osteen, the 46-year-old head of Lakewood Church in Houston, has a TV ministry that reaches more than 7 million viewers. And his 2004 book titled Your Best Life, Now 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, has sold millions of copies. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us, Joel Osteen writes in a 2005 letter to his flock. As crass as this may sound, Osteen's version of the prosperity gospel is more gentle and decidedly less sweaty, that's in parentheses, than those preached by such co-religionists as Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, and the appropriately named Creflo Dollar. What's the message? The prosperity gospel is spreading, and it promises to make the faithful rich. In order for you to fully understand the teaching of this movement, I want to quote some of the authors. And one of the ones I want to start with is Ken Copeland. We've already referred to him once already. He writes, "The law of sowing and reaping, for example, is a powerful force. Its principle of giving governs everything in the kingdom of God and is fundamental to godly prosperity. Faith in the Word of God coupled with giving will always produce a harvest of prosperity, always. Good stewardship is another principle that is key to our financial increase. God expects us to be faithful stewards of everything He entrusts to us, but primarily God requires us to be faithful stewards of His anointing. When we're faithful stewards of the anointing, we'll walk in love to guard its effectiveness in our life, and we'll walk by faith to keep the anointing flowing strong. When you live like that, God will see to it that you have all the money you need. Why? Because God's prosperity is to destroy yokes and to remove burdens by the power of His anointing through you. He desires to bless His people, and when your lives lines up with God's priority, He will see to it that you prosper spiritually, physically, financially, and in any other way you think." Ken Copeland. Creflo Dollar, I went to his website and found this interesting advertisement. He's actually trying to sell a book called The Money Anointing Connection. And he writes this: "Did you know there is an anointing to prosper? It comes when you consistently obey God's commands to walk in love. The anointing is a supernatural enablement that allows you to do what you could not do on your own ability. The anointing of God will remove and destroy financial burdens and yokes." In Creflo Dollar's single message, that is, here's the book, The Money Anointing Connection, you will discover how sacrificial giving opens the door for God's power to show up in your life. Order today and begin walking in the blessing that comes from ordering God where your finances are concerned. Sounds wonderful. Be faithful, grab the anointing, give sacrificially, and God will just bless you and bless you and bless you with all the money that you want. Fred Price writes the following. Fred Price is also another teacher of the prosperity gospel. And the point that he's going to make in the quote that I'm going to give you is that since we're supposed to be like Jesus, in fact, that's something we've talked about, is that we are to be holy like Jesus. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? He says that we are to be holy just as He is holy. And there are other passages in the New Testament that tell us that we need to be like Christ. So Fred Price, he picks up on this theme to be like Christ. And it's important to understand that if Jesus is wealthy, then if we're to be like Jesus, then we are to be what? Wealthy. Here's what he writes. "The whole point is I'm trying to get you to see is to get you out of this malaise of thinking that Jesus and the disciples were poor, and then relating that to you, thinking that you as a child of God have to follow Jesus. The Bible says that He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps." John Avanzini writes the following. He says, "Jesus had a nice house, a big house, big enough to have a company stay the night with him at the house. Let me show you his house. Go over to John, the first chapter, and I'll show you this house." And then there's a break. "Now, child of God, that's a big house, big enough to have the company stay the night. There's his house." He writes later on another occasion, "Jesus was handling big money because that treasurer he had was a thief. Now, you can't tell me that a ministry with a treasurer that's a thief can operate on a few pennies. It took big money to operate that ministry because Judas was stealing out of the bag all the time." Message is, Jesus must have had a lot of money in order for Judas to just keep pilfering and stealing and taking all the time. There had to be a lot of money there in order for him to be constantly stealing. So Jesus had to have big money. Big house, big money. Later he writes in John 19, he says, "John 19 tells us that Jesus wore designer clothes." Well, what else you got to call it? Designer clothes, that's blasphemy. No, that's what we call them today. I mean, you didn't get that stuff he wore off the rack. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all deal. No, this was custom stuff. It was the kind of garment that kings and rich merchants wore. Kings and rich merchants wore that garment. And what they're talking about is the robe that soldiers gambled for. John Hagee writes the following. He says, "Jesus was not poor. Jesus had a nice house. John 1:38 says that Jesus turned to those who were following him and said, 'Come with me.' And they said, 'Where dwellest thou?' He said, 'Come and see.' And Jesus took that whole crowd home with him to stay in his house. That meant it was a big house. Jesus wore fine clothes. John 19:23 says he had a seamless robe. Roman soldiers gambled for it at the foot of the cross. It was a designer original. It was valuable enough for them to want it. And then there are Christians that have a poverty complex that says, 'Well, I feel guilty about having nice things.' Jesus didn't." Every one of these teachers that we've mentioned have mega churches, living in luxury. T.D. Jakes, it's estimated, is worth about $18 million. Joel Osteen is worth about $40 million. K. Ken Copeland, $65 million. And the one man that stands out head and shoulders over all of them is Creflo Dollar at $100 million. Reportedly, he has multiple Rolls Royces. He has two private jets, a Gulfstream 3 and a Learjet. Has million-dollar homes, one of them $2.5 million in New York. So are they correct? Seems to work for them, doesn't it? Was Jesus rich? And if so, then shouldn't we be rich like him? The answers are what? No and no. They're false teachers committing heresy. And so what I want to do for the time that we have left this morning is I want to examine what Scripture says, to deal with some of the issues that they have raised. Prosperity gospel teaches that there are four ways, four areas that prove that we are to and should expect to be wealthy if we are faithful followers of God. First is that they claim the Abrahamic covenant was really one primarily of prosperity. And so since God promised Abraham prosperity and we are his children, therefore we should expect to be prosperous as well. That sounds actually pretty good. A nice statement. But if you were to go to Genesis chapter 22, look with me if you would. Genesis 22, we find that the Abrahamic covenant was more than just money. It was also spiritual. And so we'll start with the spiritual teaching in Genesis 22 and verse 15, and it will become clear that there is a spiritual aspect to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you," God's talking to Abraham, "and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now I want to draw your attention to verse 18, where it says, "In your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." Did you know that that's a reference to Jesus Christ? Check out Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I won't turn there, but it's a reference to Christ. So you know what part of the Abrahamic covenant was? It was a promise of a deliverer. It was a promise of a Messiah. It was a promise that Jesus was going to come. Now, that's a spiritual blessing because when he came, the purpose for his coming was what? Was to redeem us from our sins, to forgive us of our sins if we exercised simple faith in Christ. That was it. Nothing more. Nothing less. That was it. But if you were to go to Genesis chapter 12, which is really what they are referring to, and they conveniently leave out chapter 22, Genesis 22 verses 1 to 3, we read the following. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Well, the last part of that verse is another reference to Jesus Christ. But if you were to look at verses 2 and 3, it becomes rather clear that this is a promise of physical blessing. It's a promise of a great nation, a lot of people, but not necessarily is money spelled out here. It might be able to be inferred, but there are two major serious problems with saying that the Abrahamic covenant was a promise of blessing to him and to us. The first is this, is that simply stated, is that the Abrahamic covenant was a promise to the nation of Israel. not to the church, not to all believers, to the Jews. That's the fundamental problem, is that it was a promise of blessing for the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, called Jews. As rather clear in verse 3 and also in verse 2, is that those who, what? Bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. That implies that there are people who weren't part of Abraham, not part of Abraham's descendants. So who are Abraham's descendants? They are Jews. And who are those who aren't descendants of Abraham? They're called Gentiles. Now this morning, one of you might have some Jewish blood in you, and if so, you're a descendant of Abraham, racially speaking. Most of us are Gentiles, non-Jews. And so we get blessed if we bless them, and we get cursed if we curse them. But this is not a promise of financial blessing. And even if it was, even if we assumed it was true, it's for the nation of Israel, not for Gentiles. Okay? The second problem with this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was that it was unconditional. It was God's commitment to Abraham, independent of what Abraham did. And so if it's unconditional, what does that mean? It doesn't depend on anything Abraham did. And didn't depend on anything any of his descendants did. What does that mean? It doesn't depend on faith, it doesn't depend on an anointing, and it doesn't depend on giving and giving sacrificially. So even if we were to assume that we could benefit from it, it's unconditional. And we don't have to do anything for it. So the teaching is an error. It doesn't depend on faith and an anointing and giving sacrificially. So there's a fundamental problem with just getting out of the launch pad with the prosperity gospel. The second major area, and there will be two other areas we'll look at, and we'll look at next time in our next study. And we won't even get through the second part. We'll only get part of this one. But the second major area is that they claim that the prosperity promises are in the atonement. The atonement is referring to Christ's death on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, not only was he dying to forgive you of your sins, but he was also dying so you could be wealthy and rich if you did the right thing. That is the message. So you can be healthy and wealthy. Here's what Ken Copeland says, if you're not sure that what I just said was accurate. Ken Copeland said the following: the basic principle, now listen closely, the basic principle of the Christian life is to know that Jesus bore our sins, sicknesses, disease, sorrow, grief, now listen to the next word, and poverty at Calvary. Message: when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your sins, so you could be healthy, so that you wouldn't have any sorrow. You should be joyful all the time. You should be healthy all the time, and you should not be in poverty. You should be wealthy and rich. Now, how do they support that? Well, they support it by some of the things we've already seen. First of all, that Jesus was rich. He was wealthy. And so if Jesus was wealthy and we're to be like Jesus, then we should be wealthy too if we are really good spiritual people. And what I want to do is I want to talk about seven claims that they have. There might be, I'm sure there are more, but I'm going to target only seven. And the first one I want to deal with is that they claim that Jesus' parents were rich. We've already cited from Reverend Anderson, who is senior pastor at Living Word Bible Church in Mesa, Arizona, at least at the time that the article was written, where he said, and I'll reread it for you as a reminder, is that Mary and Joseph took a Cadillac to Bethlehem because the finest transportation of their day was a donkey. Poor people ate donkeys, he said, and only the wealthy used transportation. Well, there are a number of problems with this. First one is that the Gospels never tell us what transportation Mary or Joseph used. Luke 1, which describes their journey down to Bethlehem, doesn't mention any donkey. It's really fascinating to find out that there is no mode of transportation mentioned in the Gospels at all with regards to how they got there. Second thing is, did you know that the donkeys weren't the finest transportation of the day? The finest transportation of the day was a horse. That was the finest transportation of the day. Kings rode on horses. In fact, that's the whole issue when Jesus comes at the triumphal entry. Jesus came on a colt, an ass, not on a horse. It was an act of humility. So watch this. Jesus' parents didn't come on the Cadillac. They came in a Ford, if you want. All right? That's what they did. They didn't come in a Rolls Royce. That's not what they did. And if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 11, do that. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 3. Leviticus 11, verse 3 tells us what kinds of animals, in fact, chapter 11 actually describes the kinds of foods that the Jews could eat. It was the dietary laws. And let's start with verse 2. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat." So what kind of animals were they allowed to eat? Animals that divided the hoof, had split hoofs. And the reason this is important, because he said that poor people ate donkeys. Did you know that poor Jewish people didn't eat donkeys? And you say, well, why? Because they weren't kosher. Their hooves weren't split. Donkeys do not have split hooves. So what does that mean about the senior pastor of the church? Poor scholarship. Teaching error. He's not teaching the truth. He's not accurate. Now, I'm not trying to say we need to condemn the man, but I am trying to warn you. You know, it's a difficult thing to warn versus then turn around and run somebody down. And this morning, I'm not trying to run people down, but I am trying to warn you. Just because somebody sounds intelligent, just because somebody can teach the word supposedly, doesn't mean they're accurate. Doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And what you're going to find, and I hope you've already started getting a glimpse of it already, is that the Word of Faith teachers who are teaching the prosperity gospel, they're not accurate. They're false teachers. They're distorting the word of truth, I believe, in order to take advantage of people and to get rich themselves. Second reason that they claimed that Jesus was rich is that they said that he received expensive gifts at birth. Turn with me to Matthew 2, verse 11. This is where it comes up. In Matthew 2, 11, most of us are familiar with the Magi, the wise men who come to visit Jesus. By the way, they didn't come at the time of his birth. They came about 2 years later, we think. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, here's what we read. "And after coming into the house, they saw the child." Did you notice it says into the house? Not into the stable, not into the cave. This is a house now, not in a manger. "And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." What we discover in this passage is that all we're told is that there are three gifts that are given. Did you notice it doesn't say how much it's worth? Did you notice it doesn't tell us that the gold is worth $10 million and the myrrh was worth this and the frankincense is worth that? Did you know that there's no value set to this? For all we know, it could have been $100 worth of gold or maybe $1,000. How much does $3,000, maybe $1,000 per gift, how long does $3,000 go? Does that make a person rich and wealthy the rest of their life? A little bit of a problem, isn't it? How about Matthew 13, verse 55, which tells us that Jesus' father was a carpenter? If you put it all together, can you really accurately draw the conclusion that Jesus was wealthy at his birth? I think the answer is no. I mean, it's true that he got three gifts, but that doesn't mean that he got rich. We have no clue how much he got. And even if it was a lot of money, how long does it last? And why would his father be a carpenter if he was wealthy? Why would he do that? More than likely, he would have been a landowner, a vineyard, with a bunch of workers. But he was working as opposed to having people work for him. So there's a real credibility problem with one of the proofs that Jesus was rich was the gifts. Another thing that they say, and multiple of them teach it, is that Jesus lived in a big house. Turn with me to John 1. John chapter 1 and verse 38 is where we'll start. In fact, let's start actually with verse 35 to get the context. John chapter 1, verse 35. In this setting is John the Baptist. He has two disciples with him. There might have been more. John 1:35, we read this. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is really cool. I love this passage. John the Baptist is standing. He's got two of his disciples with him, and Jesus walking by. I think he pointed at him and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. How many followed Jesus? We're told two. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and they said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Verse 39. And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now that's the verse that they're excited about. Because they say, you see, a whole crowd showed up in Jesus' house. He had to have a big house to have this big crowd in his house. Well, I'm sorry, it only tells us that two disciples showed up. I don't think that qualifies as a big house. So if you're trying to prove that Jesus was rich and had a big house, the passage should have said there was a crowd that followed Jesus and went to the house. And all that we know for sure is that there were two people who showed up. The next thing that they say is that Jesus operated in big money. And one of the proofs, and at first it looks like a good argument, is Mark chapter 6. Turn with me to Mark 6, if you would, verse 33. This is the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And this will be the last one we'll deal with this morning, is the feeding of the 5,000, and then we'll leave the others till next time. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 33 through 44, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And if you recall, there's 5,000 people. Jesus has been teaching, and a concern comes as to the fact that it's getting late in the day, and they have been without food. And so we read the following. Let's start with verse 35. And when it was already late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he, that is Jesus, answered them, "You give them something to eat." This is a test. And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" Now, the teachers of the prosperity gospel say, well, 200 denarii, if you recall, a denarii was a day's labor's wage. It would be roughly, in our culture, something around $50, $60 maybe a day. So they're saying, 200, wow, 200 days worth of wages. That's over a half a year. That's a lot of money. I mean, that's a lot of money that Judas had in the bag. So no wonder Judas could steal. I mean, there was a lot of money there. Jesus was operating in big money, and that's where they leave it. Well, there's a problem with that. First problem is if you have 13 men who are living on it, that only lasts 15 days. That's not big money. It might be big money in terms of a total hunk of money, but it doesn't go very far if you have 13 men, 12 disciples plus Jesus living off of it. That doesn't go very far. It doesn't last very long. But there's a more fundamental problem. They say, well, you see, it's only 200 denarii, and there's got to be a whole bunch more. Got to be a whole bunch more. They're only taking 200 to pay, so there must have been a whole lot more. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 is a parallel passage dealing with a feeding of the 5,000. I'm sorry, I got the wrong passage. Turn with me to John 6. John 6, verse 7. John 6, verse 7 deals with the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it starts actually with verse 1 and goes through verse 14, but I want to pick it up in verse 7. Because Mark doesn't tell us who asked about going out and spending 200 denarii. In John, we find out that the person who asked Jesus about spending the 200 denarii is Philip. Because here we're told, and Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, why does he say it this way? Think about it for a second. He's talking to Christ. He says, 200 denarii, that's not enough. He knows it's not enough. So why is it only 200 denarii? Now watch this. If Philip thought they needed more, do you think Philip would have only picked 200 denarii? What the passage reveals is that 200 denarii is probably all they had. As opposed to having a bag of a whole bunch more money, the answer is that's probably all they had. And what were they doing? They're giving it all away in order to help the people. That's what Philip was doing. Philip was sacrificing. That's what he was doing. Now, where did they get their money? That's another good question. Well, if you were to go to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, I won't turn there. I'll leave that for you to look it up. But you'd find out that there were some ladies who were helping Jesus in his ministry from time to time. So, did Jesus have a big house? Answer is no. Was Jesus operating with big money? Well, no, although we're going to have some more passages to deal with next time. Were Jesus' parents rich? The answer is no. In fact, there's a passage that we didn't talk about this morning, we'll talk about next time, that actually reveals to us that Jesus' parents were, in fact, not rich at all. In fact, they were poor, and we'll discover why next time. Let's pray.